I'd like to bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. I appreciate Dwayne's comments about the need of the Holy Spirit to be among us and to be present in our gathered assembly. I like that idea. What's the best thing that's happened to you? Sometimes we hear that question asked. Perhaps sometimes we more frequently say, that's the best thing that happened to him, or that's the best thing that happened to me. This morning, I'd like to talk to you all about Pentecost. Today's Pentecost. And I'd like to think a little bit about the title, the word, Pentecost. But could someone tell me, what does the word mean? In the etymology of the word, what does Pentecost mean? Someone offer that. I think in essence, it just means the 50th day or 50 days or something in regarding 50 days. And where this term comes from is it was the 50th day after Passover week, something like that. I did not spend a lot of time researching that so far as finding out exactly how all of this was set up, but it was a major Jewish feast. It was the Feast of Weeks, I think, was called. It had to do with the harvest. And it was one of those feasts that it was highly recommended that the Jewish men would all come to Jerusalem for that feast. And how that was all carried out, I do not know. And so what is the best thing that has happened to you? And the thing that prompted that question in my mind was the fact that Jesus said in John chapter 16, he told the disciples that it is good for me, it is good for you that I should go away. Because if I do not go away, then the Comforter won't come to you. And the disciples could have been saying for the last, at least the end of this time with Jesus up to this point, when they were expecting that it is soon now that he's going to announce his kingdom, he's going to rise to the throne, he's going to put Pilate out of Jerusalem, he's going to be king. And they were possibly expecting that the time is approaching very near now when that's going to happen. And they might have said, well, you know, how can anything be better than this? But Jesus said, unless I go away, the Comforter can't come. And it will be better for you to have the Comforter with you than to have me with you. Well, who was the Comforter? And I think in the discourse there in John 13 to 16, Jesus was talking about the Comforter, what the Holy Spirit would do and what that was about. We know the story about the day of Pentecost when it was fully come. And I suppose that when this occasion took place, it was like a culmination of the commissioning of the disciples for a great mission, the culmination of this commissioning. And it was a needed part of God's plan to bring to them the Holy Spirit, to bring to them the Comforter. This morning I'd like to look at some unique situations that took place here in the account in Acts 2. I'd like to read a part of that passage there. Then I'd also like to look at some distinctive aspects of the Holy Spirit for the life of the Christian. So I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2. I think we'll read verses 1 through verse 21 and kind of break off there in the middle of Peter's sermon there, but I think we'll break it off there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke records like this. And I might just, before I read that, I might just give us a backdrop to this time that after the ascension of Jesus, Jesus told them, go back into the city and wait for the promise of the Father. He didn't say wait until the day of Pentecost. He didn't say wait 10 days. He said just wait. Just go back there and wait. And so they were assembled together in an upper room, it says, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it indicates it was a house. And I'm not sure exactly how that was, but they were in an upper room, assembled with 120 people, waiting. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke picks up the narrative and he says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we all do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." As I looked at this passage, I was overwhelmed with all of the things that could be said about this passage and about this occasion and about the coming of the Holy Spirit and about the life, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And there's going to be a lot of things this morning that are not said. But I just want to just talk about some of the things the Lord has given to me, and may it bless you and edify us together. First of all, I'd like to look a bit at some of the unique and amazing, marvelous situations that were evidenced here in this passage, in the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to, first of all, reference the harmony and the unity of the gathered disciples here before Pentecost. That's going back into chapter 1 in verse 12 and following there. But we see that there were 120 people gathered together for 10 days. And they were together indefinitely, because they didn't know how long they were going to be there. 120 people gathered together. I don't know who they were. We know it was the 12 disciples. We see a number of ladies mentioned, several ladies mentioned. It mentions Jesus' mother, and it mentions his brothers. And perhaps it was also the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out on a mission one time. I don't know who they were, but there were a number of people there in close fellowship for 10 days. And as they were together, I think I'm confident that they did not have any of those discussions that they had just before Jesus' arrest about who's going to be the greatest. They weren't arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this new kingdom. Nothing of that that I read about. I believe that they would have had tensions and discord. It would have been different, but it says they were in one accord. They were in prayer and supplication together in unity there. Prayer, spending time in prayer and worship, spending time in supplication before God, I believe that diffuses tensions. That diffuses tensions when we spend time together like that. We notice, too, Jesus' family, his mother, was there. And when I think about the story of Jesus' birth, it tells us there that his mother pondered these things in her heart. She kept these things in her heart. She thought about them. And I suppose that she continued to ponder as Jesus, her son, grew up into manhood, as he began his ministry, as his popularity went up and came down, went up and down. She stood back and she watched and she pondered. And perhaps she also feared of what his end might be. And can we imagine her distress and her heartache, her distress when he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, killed unjustly? She knew he was innocent. She knew this was unjust. Yet this is what happened. Can we imagine the marvel and the awe that she experienced when her son resurrected from the dead and when he finally ascended into heaven, and here she was waiting with the believers. And his brothers, it says in one place that they did not have the greatest attitude toward him, but evidently they became reconciled to this fact that their elder brother, their half-brother, was here had been here, that he was serving a unique and great purpose in the whole scope of God's plan, although they probably did not even yet realize what this was. Thinking about those people that were gathered together, the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, how was it manifested? Well, the one thing, I mentioned a couple things, I noted a couple things that took place, and I may have missed some of them. But primarily, we notice a couple of things. First, there is a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And I don't think that this wind swept through the room and blew the curtains off the walls, but it says it was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And In my mind, I envision, did it sound like a tornado? I think the closest thing that I heard that sounded like a tornado was a couple of years ago when that tornado moved through here and took down Brother Menno's shed. And I heard that wind at that one point. And I was down in the basement in my house. And I heard that wind. It sounded like it was just right outside. It was a rushing mighty wind. They heard this. What was significant about the wind? Might be several things. One, Jesus said to Nicodemus that when he was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, he said, the wind blows wherever it wants to. We hear the sound, but can't tell where it's coming from. And this is like it is when the Spirit comes. It's like the wind. I thought about the vision of Ezekiel, where in Ezekiel chapter 7, the 37, I'm sorry, where he talks about the valley of the dry bones. And it says that the breath came into these bones and they started shaking and they started moving and they came into life, wind, breath. Ezekiel references the wind there in that prophecy, in that vision. The wind, sound of a mighty wind. And then we also have the cloven tongues like as of fire that sat on each of them. And I think these were fire, that these were not something that set them on fire. I don't think it was a dangerous thing. I don't think they were in danger there. But what is fire like? I thought of several things that fire is like. It's a purification. And purification, fire, purification, do we not all need purification? Do we not all need chastisement? Those of us who are called sons and daughters of God, we need chastisement from God. Fire could illustrate that. Fire is also illustrated as suffering, and we see the example of Christ and the words of Peter in his first epistle. He talks about the suffering. We have the example of Christ. Christ suffered. It should not surprise us if we suffer. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Fire is a type of suffering. Fire is also a type of judgment. From the Old Testament, we get this illustration. Fire is a type of judgment. It says, I think in John 16, that the Spirit will be convicting men of righteousness and judgment and of sin. And really, when we are convicted of sin, it is for our benefit. It is for our benefit that we are convicted of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Fire is also a type of a light. Well, it is a light in all reality. Fire can be a light. Psalm says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Fire is a light. The Holy Spirit lights our way. Thinking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, I thought about the Old Testament saints. This is not the first time that the Spirit came on someone. But we read in the Old Testament numerous places where people were given the Spirit of God. And it seems that this was perhaps a temporary thing. Perhaps it was most of their life. I don't know how that all was. But obviously it was not given. The Spirit was not given to all of God's people, but only to select ones, that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Think of the elders of Israel, the 70 elders of Israel. It says they were given the Spirit. Joshua had the Spirit. Caleb had the Spirit. Bezalel, that interesting man who built and made so many of those articles of the tabernacle worship, he was given the Spirit. And the Scripture says that even Balaam was given the Spirit for a time. This non-Jewish prophet was given the Spirit, and he made that prophecy about for Israel at that blessing when he was supposed to curse them. I don't know how long he had that Spirit of God, because I think we read later in Scripture that he was killed on the battlefield when this nation was in conflict with Israel. Coming up closer to the time of Christ, Simeon in the temple had the Spirit. John the Baptist had the Spirit. And others had the Spirit of God. And saints today had the Spirit of God. They received power. It says in Acts 1:8, they shall receive power. And as they're given power to carry out a special work. And so the Spirit of God comes to us, and he infills us and enables us. Then we have that phenomenon about speech in unknown languages. And that's an interesting one. Incidentally, that is a sign that some people still look for the filling of the Spirit. I believe that divine manifestations here are given, as these are given to show the power of God in times and places where there is new or very little Christian witness. And I'd just like to offer that. I'm not sure that I'm correct, totally correct in that. But when I see mission stories, when the gospel is taken to new places, these manifestations are more prevalent. And we need to remember that it is the Spirit that gives these manifestations. It is not for us to ask for them. It is not for us to demand them of God. But one thing that I'd like to just point our attention to is in John in chapter 20, at the end of that chapter, he says in verse 30 and 31 that many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And it is, these signs were given, these miracles were performed, this teaching was given, all of these things were given. so that ye might believe. And that was intent, and that was the purpose. Yes, Jesus had compassion for the sick and for the needy and for those in distress and in trouble. But his primary focus and purpose was that ye might believe. That was his first mission there. And I believe that in our time, for here, for now, if we don't have these manifestations, then we are still called to be witnesses that we have received the Holy Spirit. And we have the fruit of the Spirit that is evidenced in our lives. And as we live our lives before the world, that is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And when God works miracles among us, and he still does, he still works miracles among us, that is the work of God. And that is a sign that God can be glorified. And I just want to encourage us all that we can have a strong faith and that we can just evidence the work of the Spirit in our lives. Thinking about this passage and this occasion that day, and there can be much discussion on the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We could have discussion on questions like, where were the disciples gathered? Were they in the upper room in a house, or were they in the temple? How could all these people be ministered to? How could so many people be baptized? All of these questions and other things as well. And I don't have a lot of answers for that. And another thing that I found in my study is that there is a tradition that the giving of the Holy Spirit was on the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Is that true? Is it accurate? I do not know. I did not take the time to follow these threads. And I think a person could probably work that out and see whether that in fact was the fact. And certainly, if it was, it's significant in that giving of the law was the beginning of a new covenant. Giving of the Holy Spirit was the beginning of a new covenant as well. How is that? I do not know. But we do see, and this I think is significant, Jesus was giving instructions. Jesus told the disciples what they are to do, and they followed in obedience to those instructions. And they were blessed. They were blessed. And I like to think too that like it says in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Time was right for Jesus to come. Conditions in the world were right for Jesus to come. And it was the Mediterranean world was ready for Jesus. In that the Romans had built roads, I guess it was the Romans, some of the governments had built roads throughout the kingdom. You could travel, they could move about, they were all under one nation so that the gospel could go freely across, didn't have restrictions of borders and various aspects like that. The time was right, but the time was also right for the Holy Spirit to be coming. If in fact this was one of those major Jewish festivals when people converged on Jerusalem, were they still there as a remnant after 7 weeks of Passover visitors? I don't know, but they were here. Many, many people were here. Jerusalem, again, was flooded. And this was an ideal time for them to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit along with the gospel of salvation, and they could go back home. And that's what they did eventually. The fullness of time was come for the Holy Spirit so that his work could spread. So far as the house question, I don't know where that was. It's rather insignificant in my mind, but I've got a feeling they might have been using both places, a house somewhere, gathering in the temple during the day. But whatever they did it in the spirit of unity. They did it in the spirit of harmony and forbearance with each other, with an attitude of getting along. And I believe that they were also, perhaps we could say they were emboldened by the Spirit of Christ when at the last it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Although I think it was not in the fullness, in the full measure that they had at this time. And I'm not sure what all that implies, what all that signifies, how all of that was. But it's just interesting to note that. Something else that it's been said that Pentecost was somewhat of a reversal of Babylon. The Tower of Babel, that occurrence there in Genesis 11, when the people were deciding to build a tower, going to make a great tower so that we can have a name. And as a boy, I was growing up and I was under the impression that they were building this tower so they'd climb up in the tower and escape another flood. And then later, when I grew older, I read in the Bible and I couldn't find that. And I think that's something that Josephus offers, that's the reason they built the tower. But the scripture says that they built the tower to make a name for themselves. And God saw that this is not good. And he says, you know, we need to do something about this. And we need to stop this because if they keep on like they're going, they're going to be able to do anything they want. Anything they want to do, they're going to achieve that. He said, this is not good. And so he said, let's go down and confuse their language so they can't understand each other. And that's what he did. And here at Pentecost, what happens? All these people came together and they all heard the gospel of the message of Christ in their own language. And since then, people have been missionaries, have been going to many places throughout the world, crossing language barriers to take this gospel of Christ and to others who have not heard. And so when we look at these contrasting situations, we see that Pentecost brings unity of purpose instead of the division of Babel. It directs attention to God instead of to people's own interests and aspirations. But it's also been said that the world is moving more and more back toward Babel conditions. In that ancient, it's moving back to there in that ancient languages are being lost, and dialects and tribal dialects and that type of thing are being lost. And someone has estimated that there are probably only 10 major languages, prominent languages in the world, and I don't know whether that's true or not. And incidentally, English is one of the more prominent languages in the world. Are world conditions moving back toward Babel conditions? We see the language situation there as a reference. We see centralized government returning by the efforts of the United Nations. How far that will go, I don't know. We see a common culture that is exerting itself and pressuring ethnic peoples. And this is done by means of exposure to media, by means of the internet. And there are probably other things we could reference where things are coming back to one people. Certainly we see, I've heard say that if you can imagine something, you can make it. Does that sound like what God said these people in Genesis 11 were doing? And I say that, I give that not so much in concern about with a prophetic voice or a fatalistic voice, but rather I want to give this thing of the expansion and the merging together, perhaps, however you want to classify that. I want to give that as this is an opportunity for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to be going out throughout the world as God's people are willing to step up and carry out the Great Commission. Like it was when the fullness of time was come for God to send forth his Son, the time is here too that we also can carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. And I was just impressed with that idea as I thought about all of those things. Another question we can ask is, what is the purpose of Pentecost? What was the purpose of Pentecost? And we say, well, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Was the giving of the Holy Spirit an end in itself, or was it a means to an end? What is the purpose for Christians to be here? Why does God not just take us away when we receive Christ into our life? And I think there again, the primary purpose that we have here is to make disciples, to make disciples. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. In Matthew, where we have that great commission, the great commission, he says, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I believe that the primary purpose for us here and now is to make disciples. The primary purpose. And along with that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without Him. And the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to minimize that in any way, but the Holy Spirit is the essence and the presence equivalent to Jesus among us. And He can be with us at all times. And so how are we doing with that thing of making disciples? And that's a question that we could debate. It certainly is. It seems that many churches and many groups of peoples have their own way in which they're doing that. And I don't want I just want to bless these efforts that are going forth. But I think that it is a revolving process, and especially for us. I like what we're doing here in our church in that we have a school where we try to give our children an education that will teach them to love God and also be fluent in the ways not of the world as such, but in the ways that they can get along in the world, that they can get along there, and that they are able to read the Word and to study and to go out. And as they become matured and into adulthood, that they can go to other places. I like that idea. And that in turn, this can be a revolving, ongoing, perpetuating process. We don't have to be just a one-generation church, but we can continue on by the help of God. And I want to say that the Holy Spirit is that agent by whereby this is accomplished. And so I'd just like to encourage us all to think about the gift that we have, the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. And so I'd like to also think about distinctive aspects of the Holy Spirit for the Christian. And some of these I have copied from a Zondervan Bible Dictionary, gotten some thoughts there, and some I have gotten from the Scriptures directly and so forth. But I was thinking about the temperament of the Holy Spirit. What is the temperament of the Holy Spirit? We notice that the Holy Spirit, He's addressed as a, I don't know what you call that word tense, but the Holy Spirit. When I talk about or address Dwayne, I don't say the Dwayne. I call him by his name. I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit's name is as such, and yet He is a person. And that's just one thing I want to note there. He has the character of a person because He is a person. But we address Him as we do. We see that He is sent to us by the Father. He is also sent to us by the Son. And if we turn to John in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, we see much teaching on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to study the Holy Spirit, that's where you're going to go. There's other places you can go as well, but certainly, excuse me, that is a place that we can learn and understand who He is and what He's about. One thing that He does not do, the Holy Spirit, He does not speak of Himself. He does not speak of Himself. Jesus testifies to that, but He said, the Holy Spirit glorifies me, Jesus. And Jesus glorifies the Father. And He gives glory and honor to the one that's over him. We see in various places, in Acts 15 and some references there, and in Acts 13, that the Holy Spirit acts, he thinks, he reasons, he makes decisions, he makes choices, he does all these things. We see in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, implying that he may be pushed out of our life, and that perhaps even our salvation is contingent on the indwelling of that Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit comes to the new Christian from the beginning, and there is not a second work of grace, as it were, that leads us to greater holiness and greater sanctification, but we begin that sanctification, that justification from the beginning, and we move into greater levels in a spiritual walk. And we all have need for sanctification. We all have need for cleansing. We all have need for growth and expanding in our Christian walk, in our relationship with God. We have those things, and it all has to do with lordship. And as we make Lord Jesus Lord of our lives, the Holy Spirit has more and more control of our lives. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's constant companion. He's our constant companion. And when I think about this, I've probably said this before, but many years ago, we over here in the school, when we had church in the school building, Brother Roman Mullet from Faith Mission, he's gone to be with the Lord now for a number of years, but he had a winter Bible school, and his subject was about the Holy Spirit. And I guess about the only thing that I remember that he said is that the Holy Spirit is a companion. He's with us, and you can envision him riding in the passenger seat in your car. And he's with you. He's with you. And he's your companion. He's our constant companion. Therefore, we do not need to worry about what to speak when we are called to question for our faith. He will bring all things to our remembrance. Mark 13:11 gives that. 1 Peter 2, Peter mentions that. We don't need to worry about that. We can rest in him and trust him. And frankly, sometimes we might think that we don't answer all that well. But when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we don't need to worry, but we give what is given to us. And the Holy Spirit can use that. He gives spiritual gifts. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and there are several passages that speak to spiritual gifts, but I chose to reference that because it says specifically that the Spirit is the one who gives the gifts here. And I want to say that he gives gifts that are right for us, perhaps not always what we want or what we think we should have, but he gives gifts that are right for us. I think we need to be careful how we go asking about gifts from the Holy Spirit. And there are a couple of verses that would kind of speak into that. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Is that saying that we should be coveting gifts? And what about asking things that we want? But there's another translation that I like. It says like this, the basic Bible in English, I think, I'm not sure, BBE translation, but let your desires be turned to the more important things given by the Spirit. Let your desires be turned to the more important things given by the Spirit. What are the things that may be of lesser importance? Just preceding this, gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, interpreting, all those things. Let your desires be for the more important things. And then he goes into the more excellent way, which is chapter 13. We know that as a love chapter. And chapter 14 and verse 1 in the BBE translation, it says, "Go after love, still desiring to have the things which the Spirit gives, but most of all that you may have the prophet's power." Go after love, still desiring to have the things which the Spirit gives. But he does say, but most of all, that you may have the prophet's power. And I think we can take that to mean that we can minister to each other and share with one another. And we can do that. All Christians, I believe, are given that gift to minister to one another if we're willing and open to exercising that gift. And so the Holy Spirit gives gifts, the gifts that are right for us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. He does not draw attention to himself, like I said. Neither should we draw attention to ourselves, but direct all attention and glory to Jesus and the Father. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we do well to take care of them. Another subject that comes up in regard to the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I had several thoughts about that. I'm not sure that they're so in a very logical order there. But I remember one time John Ulap from up in Lancaster, one of the churches there, he said like this, when a Christian manifests works of the flesh, it does not mean that he has none of the Spirit. Rather, he is not fully yielded to the Spirit. And I think we can all understand that we have works of the flesh. I have works of the flesh. You have them. We see them in each other. And that does not mean that we don't have the Holy Spirit when we have those inconsistencies and those works of the flesh. But what Brother John was saying is that we are just not as fully yielded to the Spirit as what we should be, as what we could be, and as what we should be. And so it is for an effort that we would be continually yielded to the Spirit. And I believe that the less that we are yielded to the Spirit, the more we are stumbling in the dark, trying to find our way on our own. The more we are yielded to the Spirit, we have that lamp and that light to guide us. And I'd just like to encourage us all with that. We are to be under the control of the Spirit. In Ephesians in chapter 5, we recall that verse that Paul wrote in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We are to be under the control of the Spirit, not under wine or some other agent. Let the Spirit control us and not other things. Found a quote by an author by the name of Brad Huddleston. He wrote some books on the dark side of technology. Very good reads for us. And he says in the comments on his book, he says, what's the difference between half a line of cocaine and an hour playing video game? What's the difference between a half line of cocaine and an hour playing a video game? And he says, nothing as far as your brain is concerned. Now, we would not attempt, we know that it is wrong to do cocaine, and I don't know how much half a line of cocaine is. I'm not acquainted with that. But what about the video game and the influence and effect it has? And would we equate that to doing drugs? And I say that in relation to the admonition from Scripture that we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be under the control of the Spirit. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to control us and to guide us. We could say, well, one's as bad as the other, and I know that video games aren't all that bad, and so cocaine must not be all that bad either. But perhaps we don't understand the implications and the severity of the pressures and the control that digital technology has upon our lives. And we need to be careful that we have our hearts and our minds attuned to the Spirit of God, and we are under His control. We need to keep our minds under control of the Spirit and not under the control of agents and other agents too that pull us away from God and into the cesspools of the enemy of our souls. I believe that the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics of the victorious Christian. In Galatians 5 in verses 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it says, against such there is no law, thankfully. And later he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we have that privilege to live and walk in the Spirit. We could read Romans 8, verses 1 and following, about being involved in the Spirit of God and let Him be involved in us. John Copeland says, we worship what we love. And so I ask, do we love the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? We worship the things we love. Some comments from Zondervan Bible Dictionary about the person of the Holy Spirit. And this article gives references. I did not put down the references. There are numerous, but they are there. And each of these statements is reference to Scripture. But the Holy Spirit is an influence and also a person. He dwells with us. He teaches us. He brings to remembrance. He bears a witness. He convinces of sin. He guides. He speaks. He declares and inspires the Scriptures and speaks through them. He sends out workers. He calls ministers. He forbids certain actions and intercedes for the believer. He has the attributes of personality, will, mind, and thought. I'm sorry, let me read that again. He has the attributes of personality, will, mind, thought, knowledge, words, and love. The Holy Spirit can be treated as a person. He can be lied to and tempted. He can be resisted and grieved, outraged, and blasphemed against. The Holy Spirit is God equated with the Father and the Son. Jesus speaks of Him as His other self, whose presence with the disciples will be of greater advantage than His own. To have the Spirit of God is to have Christ. God is Spirit and sends His Holy Spirit to live and work in men. And the end of that quote there. In conclusion, I'd just like to say that at Pentecost, a new phase of the revelation of God to men began, like I referenced earlier. And it was as new as that of when the Word became flesh in the birth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to the disciples with amazing signs, and Peter explained to the multitudes that this is but a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's being fulfilled. This is what Joel was talking about back there in the old dispensation, in the Old Testament. This is that prophecy. And the salvation that Jesus accomplished just weeks, several months before that, is in fact now being accomplished. As the new church allowed the Holy Spirit to do its work, they began that fellowship of the breaking of bread and prayers. And later, when times of crisis came, like we had in our Sunday school class this morning, the sweet Holy Spirit strengthened the believers, and they were enabled and empowered to continue even unto death, which is what they did. Many, many Christians did and still are doing. Friends, brothers, and sisters, today we too have the power of the Holy Spirit available for us. Amen. Praise God. Today we too have evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. And we have evidence of people responding to His work and His leading. And I believe that when we evidence the fruit of the Spirit to a watching world, when we evidence the fruit of the Spirit to a sick world, we are evidencing the work of the Spirit among God's people. May we also continue faithful unto the end. A phrase there at the beginning of this passage in Acts 2 caught my attention. I was going to reference it earlier, and I failed to do so, but it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And I'm not sure what that term means, fully come, how that day was come fully. But I would like to just ask you, and I ask myself, has our day of Pentecost fully come? Are we fully involved with the Spirit of God? Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we just want to give you thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that he is among us and he works among us. Thank you that he is even better for us than to have Jesus among us, and because we can have him with us at all times. And we pray that as we look at the scriptures and as we consider the work of the Spirit, help us that we can just let him fill us fuller, more and more every day in all the aspects and areas of our lives. And give us grace that we can just walk in victory before in all of our lives. And so we pray that you would help us, that we would just honor this gift that you have given to us. Bless your word. Bless all of us as we worship you and as we ponder the message you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.